be looking at just verses 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were alive in the world, do you submit to regulations, do not taste, or do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, now as we open your word, we ask for power from on high, that your Spirit would come and awaken us to the realities of gospel truth. Lord, please speak through me this morning, a very weak and imperfect servant. Lord, I ask that your words would come to my brothers and sisters in Christ as words of life, as they hear again, week in and week out, the wonderful news that Jesus Christ has paid it all. In his name, amen. What is the hardest thing you have ever had to do? I'm sure you could point to many things. Maybe you've overcome a severe threat to your health, provided care for a loved one who was ill, got through a tough time financially, endured a difficult marriage, or maybe it was just getting through a really tough day. We've all had to do hard things. Well, do you know what the reformer Martin Luther said was the hardest thing he ever had to do? You would imagine it might be reforming the church. That wasn't it. Or perhaps it was going on trial for beliefs contrary to Rome. That wasn't it either. No, the hardest thing he ever had to do was something that probably sounds pretty simple to most of us. Martin Luther said, "The hardest thing is to be convinced in our hearts that we have forgiveness of sins and peace with God by grace alone." Does that seem strange to you? Does it seem strange that something as simple as the fact that we are saved by grace could perhaps be the hardest thing we ever have to do in life? Isn't that supposed to be the easy part of Christianity? Well, let me tell you, if the Colossians were here with us this morning, they'd wholeheartedly agree with Martin Luther. The Colossians experienced firsthand just how hard it is to consistently believe that we are saved not by our works, but by the grace of God. The Colossians had started off so well in the faith. They learned through a preacher named Epaphras of the simple message of the gospel. They learned that we sinners are dead in our trespasses, and because dead men can't do anything, we can't work our way to God. The only way that we can be forgiven of sins and made right with God and escape the wrath to come is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, exchanging our sin for his righteousness, who rose from the dead on the third day, and who ascended into heaven. The Colossians were told that that salvation was all about the grace that God gave us in Jesus. They were told that they weren't saved by their religious performance, but by his righteousness. And they were off to a great start. You can just imagine this new upstart church in Colossae setting the city on fire for Jesus, as we like to say. Like so many new believers, they were full of assurance and confidence. They had experienced the release of forgiveness. They had rejoiced in all that God had done for them. Epaphras probably thought he had one of the world's great churches. Everything was going just about as well as you could possibly imagine. But over time, Epaphras noticed a change in his people. It didn't happen all at once. It was kind of like a helium balloon that slowly deflates until it's just barely floating off the ground with almost no life left. Their joy was gone. They came into service all dejected. They seemed to have lost all comfort in the gospel. There was a heavy sense of guilt and condemnation in the air. There was a sense, even in some, of this, I'm better than my brothers and sisters in Christ. Wondering what happened to his people, Epaphras began to investigate. And he found that in their zeal to learn more about God, some of his flock had started attending a midweek service at another church across town. Epaphras ran across one of their pamphlets. And it promised that those who came and participated in the various religious activities would be ushered into a higher realm of spiritual knowledge. Epaphras thought it seemed a little bit weird, the things he was reading in the pamphlet. So the next meeting time, he put on a thick, heavy coat and some sunglasses and went and found a seat in the back row at the church. The sanctuary was a little odd. The lights were dim. There was incense burning in a lot of different places. There were some statues of angels not so conspicuously placed in the worship space. And he spotted a few of his congregants there in the crowd. Then when the service started, a man with long white hair, dressed in white robes, got up and hushed the crowd. Epaphras was shocked by what he heard. "I was called up into the seventh heaven not long ago," he might have said. "A messenger of God appeared to me there and revealed to me a previously hidden knowledge about the path to true spiritual life. God has helped me move beyond these antiquated, simple-minded notions about faith in Jesus and religion, and has given me a connection to the divine that no man before has ever experienced. And he wants me to help you experience the same thing." The man went on to talk about how important Jesus is, but through his many visions, he had learned that Jesus was just a part of the spiritual picture. He learned that there were a whole host of other religious practices that were necessary to receive God's forgiveness and come to know him. There were holy days that had to be kept, and certain foods that couldn't be eaten, and some that couldn't even be touched. Circumcision was required as a way to separate a person from the body of flesh, from sin. Participants even had to venerate angels. And these tasks, as they were carried out, the person would grow closer and closer and closer to God. The preacher even poked fun at the Christians. He said, "How can you think that all you need to do is believe? Don't you think that knowing God and being forgiven, could it really be that simple? What you really need to do, Christians, is have the humility to admit that God is so great and you are so sinful that if you're going to make your way to him, there are going to have to be some things you do along the way. God doesn't just let people into his presence. You can't experience God without doing a few things. Who do you think you are?" And at least in this imaginary film of mine, Epaphras looks around the congregation and he sees his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. And they seem to just shrivel up a little bit as this spiritual guru preaches. The helium seeps out of their balloon just a little more and is replaced with fear and guilt and condemnation. And Epaphras, needing the hand of an adept theologian and pastor, goes to find the Apostle Paul. And Paul writes this letter to the Colossians in which he tells them again and again and again of the sufficiency of Jesus. That Christ has done everything necessary for us to be completely forgiven and to know God. Then here in 2:16 he says, "Therefore, because of what Christ has done, let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one disqualify you." These words, pass judgment and disqualify, are two different Greek words, but both have the same underlying meaning. They're both referring to the idea of being condemned. He's saying, because Jesus has done everything for you, don't let anyone rob you of the freedom that you've been given. Don't let anyone make you feel that your salvation is in doubt because of the things that you do differently from others. Don't be pulled back into condemnation. It's all too easy for us to be just like the Colossians. It is hard, very hard, to remain convinced in our hearts that we have forgiveness of sins and peace with God by grace alone. There are false teachers around every corner, it seems, who want us to add works to faith in order to secure our forgiveness. And then there's our own flesh and the devil, neither of whom give a rip about grace, but want us to despair over our sins and cling to our works. There are a couple of ways you can tell if it's hard for you to believe that salvation is by grace alone. First, you may be a lot like the Colossians. The gospel air might have been sucked out of your balloon, and you often feel like you're living half alive as condemnation weighs you down and is a daily reminder of how far short you fall of the glory of God. Or you may be like the false teachers. Oh, your balloon is puffed up, but it's not puffed up with gospel air. You are often full of pride about your supposed advanced spirituality, and you find yourself looking down on people whose practices aren't the same as yours. You look down on people who do things you'd never do. They eat at restaurants you'd never think of going to. They watch TV shows you'd never watch. You're pretty sure you read your Bible and pray more than they do. They get their news from somewhere other than Fox. They didn't vote Republican. Sometimes you wonder if they're even Christians at all. Both the condemned and the cocky have forgotten that salvation is by grace alone. In these verses, Paul's goal is to help both the condemned and the cocky to be convinced that salvation really is all according to grace. We are to do what the false teachers in Colossae did not do. We are to hold fast to Christ. The false teachers said that the essence of true spirituality was complete and utter devotion to doing as much as you could do to get to God. But the gospel says the essence of biblical spirituality is complete and utter reliance on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul said that biblical spirituality is not about doing more, but about believing that Jesus has done it all. That's what it means to hold fast to Christ. It means we rely on His work for our salvation. As we go through this text together, I want to help you hold fast to Jesus so that you can do the hardest thing in life and believe that it is grace alone by which we are saved. So first, I want you to see that you should hold fast to Jesus because Jesus is the end of extras. Let no one pass judgment on you, Paul said, in question of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are the shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. I don't know if it's the same for you or not, but at least with me, it is impossible to go into Target and only buy the stuff I needed to buy. Can I get an amen? Anybody? Amen. There's something about that store that makes me think that my life isn't complete without the things they're advertising. It seems that no matter what I do, there are always extra things that just keep jumping in my cart as I walk through Target, weighing it down a little more. Oddly, though, when Maggie and I don't go into Target at the same time, there are less things that fly into my cart. She said I could say that, by the way. It seems like I go in there for toilet paper and bananas. Somehow I spend $150 and I forget the toilet paper. I don't know. Well, in a similar way, the religion of the false teachers in Colossae was a spiritual Target. The false teachers wanted people to believe that their spiritual lives couldn't be complete without all the stuff they were advertising. If you were going to know God, you had to have the right diet. It's probably vegan. And you had to participate in special religious activities and holy days. You had to have visions. You had to deny your body through ascetic practices. The list went on and on. You even had to worship angels. You can imagine how weighed down the Colossians would have been as they heard this different gospel from this new preacher. Some say here in verse 16 that Paul is strictly speaking about Old Testament regulations, but that's probably not the case. It seems to be even much more broad than that. The Old Testament doesn't mention anything about the things that you drink or new moon. So it's likely that the false teachers were incorporating different pagan holidays and rituals into their religious system. They said that if you want to get close to God, you have to add all the stuff to your cart. Not just the stuff from the Old Testament, not just the stuff from Christianity, but every religious practice that you can imagine. You got to put it in your cart. If you want to be qualified for heaven, you need to do all that you can do to get there. If you want to be qualified for God's acceptance, you had to show him that you were really serious about earning it. If you want to be qualified for forgiveness, you better do all you can to deny your body and get yourself cleaned up for God. Paul said all that's just shadows. Rituals and spiritual practices, he said, can't do anything for you. They can't give you what you need to earn God's love and acceptance. But Christ can. Christ is the substance of all of these rules. He's the one to which every rule and law points. Everything that rules and rituals say you need to do in order to get to God has already been done by Jesus. We don't have to qualify ourselves for anything. Because according to Colossians 1:12, it is God who already qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's the one who already delivered us from the domain of darkness and already transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. In Christ, we're already qualified. That's the gospel. That's why we worship every week. Rules and regulations can't add anything to what he's done. His life secured our righteousness before God. His death secures our forgiveness. His resurrection secures our eternal life. His ascension secures our entrance into heaven. He did it all. Jesus is the end of extras. When you're holding fast to him by faith, you've got everything you need. That's why Paul said in verse 20 that we are now dead to the world. We're dead to the world's religious systems. And we don't have to submit to their laws. And let me tell you, the gospel is so much different than every other world religion. I think that's why Paul called the religion of the false teachers nothing more than self-made religion. The false teachers, though they claimed Christian influence, weren't even in the same ballpark with the gospel. We can get what the false teachers advertised at any self-help section in Barnes & Noble. And though it's packaged in different ways, the message of the false teachers is the same message preached by every religion in the world except for Christianity. Pastor Tim Keller has said that Christianity is the only religion in the world where you get the verdict before you get the performance. He's right. Every other religion, in one way or another, says that if you are going to get to God, if you are going to achieve spiritual enlightenment, if you are going to find inner peace, you have to do, do, do. But the gospel says, if you're going to get to God, all you have to do is believe that it's already been done, done, done by Jesus. Jesus is the end of extras. Second, you should hold fast to Jesus because not holding fast is pride. The false teachers in Colossae treated religion like I sometimes treat trying to lift heavy boxes when my wife is around. Though the box is big and heavy, there is something in me that says, I can handle this. I've got it covered. So, when my wife is around, I pretend to be an expert in box moving. I sweat and struggle, and I tell her how hard it is. I remind her that it's all in the legs, Meg. You got to lift with the legs, not the back. And I keep trying to move that heavy object on my own. The false teachers wanted to set up man's separation from God as if it was a great big box that had to be moved out of the way. And they wanted to show people all the various things they had to do in order to get that box out of the way. That was the reason for all the ascetic practices and so forth. They said that what a person needed to do was humbly admit that the box was heavy, and that he ought to then do all that he could do to move it. And very importantly, the false teachers wanted to present themselves as expert box movers. They wanted people to think they were spiritual experts who had it all covered. Paul says they were puffed up. We can assume that because of the following that these guys attracted, even from the church in Colossae, that they must have looked pretty good at what they did. Their various spiritual rituals must have been impressive and made them look like real spiritual gurus. It looked like they took the problem seriously. According to verse 23, they even physically harmed their bodies in an attempt to overcome sin and gain mastery over it. That seems pretty serious. But Paul said, in spite of all that, they're puffed up without reason. In fact, the word that we translate as asceticism in verse 18 literally means false humility. Now, these guys were serious. They harmed themselves to overcome sin. Why would Paul say it's false humility and they're puffed up? These guys look humble. It looks like they take sin seriously. In fact, doesn't it seem that they took sin more seriously than the Christians who said all you had to do was believe? How could Paul say they're puffed up? The problem with the false teachers wasn't that they didn't take sin seriously. It's that they didn't take it seriously enough. They believed sin could be dealt with by doing stuff. They thought sin was something you could pay for and overcome through self-flagellation and fasting and praying. Their religious system wasn't marked by humility, but by a subtle yet extravagant pride, which said that humans are the solution to their own sin problem. They didn't understand that sin is so egregiously heinous to a holy God that there is absolutely nothing they could do to rectify their situation. They didn't understand that they were far worse off than they realized. They didn't understand that sin doesn't just affect our actions. It gets to our hearts so that even the good things that we do are stained by sin. No wonder when Paul comes to the end of his argument about all these extra rules and regulations, he says that they were of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. True spirituality, true saving faith, does not look at sin and say, I've got this. True spirituality is recognizing that you have absolutely nothing to offer. True spirituality is found when you come to the end of yourself and realize not just that you're a sinner, but that you have no way to overcome it. True spirituality is recognizing that your good works mean nothing to God. True spirituality is saying, if God doesn't have mercy on me, I am finished. True spirituality is seeing that the box is so big that somebody else has to move it for you. And that is what Jesus did. He moved it out of the way. The verse we read last week in Colossians 2 said that God nailed it to the cross and took it entirely out of the way. He wiped the slate clean. And you know what Jesus said? He didn't say, you're finished. He said, it is finished. It is done. The problem with the false teachers is that they stumbled over the stumbling stone, as Paul said elsewhere. Their problem was that biblical Christianity offended their pride. Christianity is not offensive, merely as the world likes to say, because of the way it talks about sin. That's just the first offense. The real offense of Christianity is how sin is dealt with. In Galatians 5, Paul wrote that the offense is the cross. The cross is offensive because it says you can't handle your sin. But Jesus did it for you. You know what the real offense of Christianity is? It's grace. Grace is contrary to the human spirit. The human spirit longs to say, I can do it. But grace says, no, you can't. But Jesus did. If you're condemned or cocky this morning, you need to take a big drink of grace. If you're a believer and you're feeling condemned, I want you to know that Jesus already took the box out of the way. Stop trying to pick it back up. If you're feeling cocky and judgmental this morning, thinking that your practice of Christianity is better than others, you need to remember that Jesus took your box out of the way. And because he did so, you can stop throwing smaller boxes on your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can stop loading them down with secondary issues. You can stop judging others who engage in practices not forbidden by Scripture or who don't do practices not forbidden by Scripture. For example, you can not throw boxes on people who eat or drink things you wouldn't eat or drink. You can treat them with the same grace that God has shown you. Third, we hold fast to Christ because holiness only comes through Jesus. The false teachers had a great plan for helping people get more holy, so they thought. Unfortunately, it's the same plan most of us try to employ. The plan is this. If I can just set myself up with some more rules, some more regulations, I'll be a better person. If I just have more laws to follow, I won't do such stupid things. But that never works, does it? And it doesn't work because laws don't have power to change us. Laws don't provide us with the ability to do that which they command. If laws were enough to change people, I wouldn't have to give you anything else on Sunday morning aside from the Ten Commandments. If laws change people, we wouldn't need to meet and talk about the gospel. But laws don't change people. All the law can do by itself is just show us how far short we fall of the glory of God. In short, when the law is given apart from the gospel, it only has power to bring people into condemnation. That's why Paul dropped the hammer on the false teachers, saying they didn't hold fast to Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. In other words, we only grow to be more holy through Jesus, who nourishes us and enables us to be holy. It's not the preaching of the law that makes people holy, it's the preaching of the gospel. I read a blog this week about preaching, and the author summarized this point well. He said, our lives aren't changed by hearing powerful rhetoric or repackaged self-help. True transformation comes when Jesus Christ is preached into our hearts by faithful pastors. If pastors aren't willing to lead their people to Jesus through the Scriptures, then the sheep are forced to search for him on their own. Pastors should recognize that a list of do's and don'ts isn't ultimately what will nourish the sheep. And the sheep don't need our clever words to woo them into leading more God-honoring lives. The only thing that has power to bring about the practical fruit we want is the crucified Christ placed before us week by week. I could stand here and give you laws all day. There are plenty of them in the Bible. It won't do a thing. It won't change you in the slightest. But if week in and week out, you hear the good news that Jesus has done it all, that you are saved by his righteousness and not yours, you'll find yourself growing in the faith. You'll find yourself not only just a desire for obedience growing, you'll find yourself given the power to actually live more and more like Jesus. Fourth, you should hold fast to Jesus because if you don't, there will always be something else to do. In his commentary on these verses, John Calvin said, When persons have once taken upon themselves to tyrannize over men's souls, there is no end of the new laws being daily added to old ones and new enactments starting up from time to time. Calvin noticed something very important in these verses that gives us some keen insight into what happens when people stop being convinced that salvation is by grace alone. He noticed that at the beginning of the passage, the false teachers were prohibiting eating and drinking certain things. They said, don't eat this, don't drink that. But by the end of the passage, Paul mentioned several additional commands that the false teachers had given. Not only did they say, don't eat this and don't drink that, they also said, don't even handle it, don't taste it, don't touch it. It wasn't enough for them that people didn't eat certain foods. No, they said, okay, if you really want to be holy, not only will you not eat it, now you'll start taking steps back from it. You won't even get close to it. You definitely won't touch it. You certainly won't put it in your mouth. That's what happens when you're a legalist. That's what happens when you start relying on yourself for your own righteousness. You start to invent rules you think are going to make you more holy than other people. And then you keep on making more and more rules. We talked about this last week. Legalism is enslaving. Becoming a legalist is like opening a box of Pringles. Once you pop, the fun don't stop. But with legalism, there's no joy. Once you start moving down that legalistic track where you think that it's up to you to be righteous, you are never going to have enough to feel like you've finally gotten there. That's why the gospel is so great. The gospel says that in Jesus, right at the starting point, you have all the righteousness you could possibly need. So you don't have to invent new rules about how to please God. In fact, it says, the gospel says you don't have to do anything to please God. The gospel encourages us to live for God and please God by our works because God is already pleased with us in Christ. The gospel is an invitation to step off the treadmill of trying to have to do enough and earn something and into a life of freedom where you enjoy everything that God has given us in Christ. Lastly, consider that you should hold fast to Christ because in Him you are free. Here's the truth, brothers and sisters. The gospel is just not about performance. Jesus has put a full stop to that. It doesn't matter which way you scratch it. If you are in Christ, God is not interested in what you have done and not done in order to earn something from Him. God is evaluating you by a totally different category. It's called grace. Luther said, God does not slack His promises because of our sin or hasten them because of our righteousness and merits. He pays no attention to either. If you're holding fast to Jesus, God isn't evaluating you by your performance, but by the performance of Jesus. Yes, He wants you to obey. Yes, He wants you to follow His commands in the Scriptures, but not from a heart that wants to earn, from a heart that just wants to love Him. That's why Paul mentioned in verse 20 that we've died with Christ. His death is ours, His life is ours, His resurrection is ours, His ascension is ours, His session at the right hand of God is ours. And because of His performance, God finds you righteous. That means we're free. We're free from having to measure up. We're free from having to check off a list. We're free from having to look at ourselves and our abilities and our performance. We're free to look at Jesus and claim His performance as our own. So condemnation cannot raise its voice against us. Beloved, since you are no longer alive in the world, according to verse 20, since you are free from rules and regulations of the world, don't let anyone disqualify you. Don't let anyone condemn you, insisting on new laws or even old laws as a way to earn God's acceptance. Obey the revealed will of the Lord. Not in order to earn, but because Jesus has earned it all for you. And do it knowing that even when you fail, even when you sin, God doesn't change his mind about you. And brothers and sisters, let's not do the disqualifying. Let's not walk around puffed up by our own righteousness. Let's not look down on people whose practices and secondary matters of the faith are different than ours. Let's speak the truth in love when our brothers and sisters act contrary to the revealed will of God. But let's do so knowing their sins cannot separate them from the love of God. We speak the truth in love. Has the air been sucked out of your balloon? Has your balloon been puffed up with the wrong kind of air? To be convinced in our hearts that we are forgiven and have peace with God by grace alone is the hardest thing we can do. So we have to cling to Christ. We must hold fast to the imputed righteousness of Jesus. When the law comes condemning, when Satan comes accusing, when the flesh comes assailing, we remain free and filled by not looking at ourselves and our performance, but by looking to Jesus. In him there are no more to-dos. There is only done. Let's pray.